We have come now to the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. I won't read that as it was read for us. And as I see it, we have a trilogy or a set of three parables here. Each of these three parables sets out a danger for the Christian to watch. The first in these three is Matthew 24, 45 through 51, the parable of the two servants. Our present parable is of three servants. And in this first parable, we have the danger of slacking off as Christians. Let me ask you, is that a danger? I have watched this in the life of many people, many Christians. The servant that slacked off said, My Lord delays his coming. And when you say that, you're going to slack off. The second of these three was the parable of the 10 virgins found in 25, 1 through 13. Here we have the danger of professing without possessing. It is a very real danger as well. Our present parable, the parable of the talents, presents to us the danger of not keeping occupied with what the Lord has given us to do. It is found in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, was read for us earlier. We find in this parable two servants that were given talents and they kept occupied and were rewarded. We find a third who had received only one talent and he did not keep occupied. And we find that in judgment, he is judged to go to hell. That's a very serious judgment, isn't it? To go to hell. And now we must ask, does a person go to hell for not staying occupied with the Lord's work? Is a Christian saved by grace but kept saved by works or keeping occupied? And so we ask, if he had gained one talent with the one talent he was given and had kept occupied, would he have then been saved? Answer, yes. So, does he stay saved by works? If we say he represents the Christian, does he get saved by grace, but then remains saved by works? Or are we to assume that the third slave does not represent a Christian? If he was not a Christian, does a non-Christian receive spiritual gifts, and if he works with them, he too will be saved? Are you with me? In this way, again, we have a work salvation. Look at the first word of our present parable, Matthew 25, 31, or 14. For the kingdom of heaven. I recommend that the word for, with which this parable begins, is crucial to answer such questions. The first of the three parables sets the groundwork with these last two in the trilogy being developed out of that. Jesus gave the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant first, Matthew 24, 45 through 51. Now in that parable, Jesus said of the servant who failed to remain faithful that he would be appointed his portion, anybody remember with whom? The hypocrites. The next parable, 25, 1 through 13, the one of the 10 virgins now starts with the word then. In this parable, we have the parable of five true Christians and five hypocrites. These are the hypocrites referred to in the previous parable, and that brings us to 25, 14 through 30. So the parable itself is 25, 14 through 30, and it was read for us earlier. So we want to go on to the setting. And let's now consider the setting of this parable. All of what has gone before in Matthew 24, 1 through 25, 13 is the broader setting. But in particular, I believe that the parable of the two servants in 24, 45 through 51 is the setting for this parable and the one just before it. And I propose that the word for, which begins our present parable, precedes from the first parable, not the second one. It proceeds from the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant, and we are not told in this parable of what the unfaithfulness of the servant consisted of, but it tells us in this third parable what this unfaithfulness, or this faithfulness and unfaithfulness consisted of. On the other hand, in the first of these three parables, we are told what the unfaithfulness brought about in the wicked servant. But we are not told in that parable what this servant's unfaithfulness consisted of. However, we are told what the results of unfaithfulness was. It was that he began to beat the servants and to eat and to drink with the drinkers. But in our present parable, we will find what led the unfaithful servant to these kinds of actions. It was that he did not remain occupied with what God had given him to do. There is a very huge danger in not keeping occupied with what God has given us to do. And each one of us has been given something to do. Some more than others. So we want to now interpret the parable of the talents and look at verses 14 through 15. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Here is a landowner who is going into a far country. Once more, as in earlier parables, the Lord is indicating to his disciples that he is going to go away, and it will be for quite some time. And it says in verse 14 that he delivered his goods to them. No doubt the Lord is referring to himself here, and no doubt when it says his own servants, it is talking about Christians. Even the once saved, always saved people can't get around that in this passage. And he delivered his goods to them. You see, when we become Christians, the Lord gives us some spiritual work to do. It is his work. These are his goods. It is not the cares of this world, which we all have. It is not the pleasures of this life, such as hockey or skiing or fishing or games. Am I right? It is not the deceitfulness of riches. It is his work. May I ask you, what is his work for you? May I ask you, are there other things that take precedence in your life over what the Lord has for you? Is this a legitimate question? How is it in the week for you? Now I want you to notice in our verses that he gave to one five talents, to another two, and to the last one one. So let us first consider what is meant by a talent. By a talent is not meant a special ability such as music or painting, etc., at least not in the parable. A talent is a weight of money. One talent in New Testament times, according to Robertson's New Word Testament word pictures, was worth 6,000 denarii. Anybody know how much one denarii was worth? Wow. One day's wages. So this is how you calculate it. You figure out how much a day's wages is. You can do that for us today. How much is a day's wages? You can multiply that by whatever we have here, by 6,000. Then you have one talent. And so consider that a talent is worth 6,000 denarii. So one talent is about 16 and a half years' wages. We're talking about a lot of money. And so the first man had five of those, since you were so bright on the other one. How much is that? How many years? Google. 74, 64. Well, you can't trust my math. I think it's 82, but you can check it out. The second one had two, and that is about 33 years of wages. And the last one had one talent, about 16 and a half years wages. Now, in today's world, somebody's going to say, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why did he give different amounts to each one? Notice in verse 15, look at it, that he gave to each one according to each one's own ability. He never requires more than one is capable of. Isn't that wonderful? It is according to each one's own ability. God does not expect as much from some as he does from others. He expects more from some than he does from others. You see, each one of us has different abilities related to the gene pool from which we come. Here's how it goes. A certain man falls in love with a certain woman, and they get married and they have children. And the abilities of those children depend on what kind of gene pool they came out of. Now you can just watch this in life yourself. I think we could liken these talents to spiritual gifts. It is not beyond God to bestow spiritual gifts of any kind on a Christian he chooses, whether they come out of that gene pool or not. But in general, I believe a spiritual gift is a natural gift you were born with, brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. He now controls the gift. That's a spiritual gift. It can happen that one can become jealous of someone else's gifts or responsibilities, but we ought to be very thankful that we were not given the responsibility that other person has received because they have the gift, when in fact we don't. I have seen men who thought they should be in leadership. They thought they had the gift of leadership, but everybody else knew they didn't. If we do not have a certain gift, but God has given us the responsibility to do the things required in that gift, now we could legitimately complain. In common life, the person who receives a responsibility above their capacity to perform is generally a disaster. Am I right? Most of you have seen this already. The person who discovers what their capacity and ability is and does it is the fulfilled person, no matter how small or how large the gift. But on the other hand, when a person has God-given abilities and he or she squanders them, that meets with a disastrous end. We learn that in this parable. In the last message, we look carefully at the first word of the parable then. Now we want to look at the first word of this parable. It is the word for. That is a causal conjunction. It is there because of something that has been given before. And we must ask, because of what? I believe our present parable connects back to the parable of Matthew 24, 45 through 51, the parable of the two servants. You see, besides having to do with the unexpected return of the Lord, both have to do with service and servants. In the earlier parable, we had two servants. In this present parable, we have three. And the purpose for the different numbers is the point he is trying to make in each parable. So look now at what these servants did in the time the Lord was gone. Verses 16 through 18. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Two were productive, but the last one played it safe. May I ask you, do you play it safe? You won't do this, or you won't do that. And why not? Not because you don't necessarily have the gift or the ability, but what if you fail? Or maybe sports is too important to happen to people. Or maybe the job. On the other hand, let me caution you to always seek as much as possible what it is the Lord wants you to do. But look now at verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Note first, it is after a long time. How many say, oh, they've been saying that for a long, long time, and he still hasn't come, and they're still saying it? Well, have they read their Bibles? Did not Jesus say after a long time? But notice it is the Lord of those servants, which in the interpretation is our Lord. He does come, but I want you to notice that he settles accounts with his servants. I want to remind us of something this morning. When we die as Christians, or if we are raptured, the Lord will settle accounts with us. I think this is one judgment that is the least understood in the church, and that ought to be preached more. I heard that from Ted Rendell, president of Prairie Bible Institute, many years ago. This judgment ought to be preached more. There is a judgment in Scripture that too many are unaware of. It is the judgment of the believer. And in that judgment, every one of us will give account for every part of our lives. Now look at verses 20 through 23. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, and I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The 2 servants that were faithful are now rewarded. The Lord says, I will make you ruler over many things. What does that mean? Well, here is what will happen. When the bride of Christ is taken home, the marriage takes place at the Father's house, that is in the New Jerusalem in heaven. And when that is completed, the tribulation on earth is completed, and Christ and the church come back down to earth to rule on the earth. And every faithful believer will have a part in the new kingdom on earth. This will be the true new age, by the way. And it will be in this giving will be in direct proportion to what they have done in their lifetime here on earth. Did you hear this? What we will have for all eternity will be in direct proportion to what we have done here in this life. Now go to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. You think this is real? I think this is real. That's what will happen. The time period that is involved is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 19. And we have been here before. Matthew chapter 19, 27 through 29. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, that's the millennium, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, that's our next parable, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So we go back to Matthew chapter 25 and verses 24 through 25. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. We had two faithful servants, and now we have one unfaithful servant. And look at what the Lord says in verses 26 or 27. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. There you have an unconditional love, right? But let me point out something here. In verse 26, it sounds as if the Lord admits to reaping where he did not sow and gathering that which he had not scattered. By the way, he gave them this money in the first place. I think Albert Barnes is right, excuse me, that it should read as a question, not a statement. It would go like this. You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? You do this? Well then, in that case, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. The Lord is not here admitting what this servant said was true. He is saying, if that is really what you thought, this is what you should have done. Well, look at verses 28 through 30. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How do you think that would go over with the NDP government? You see, our Lord is not a socialist. He is a capitalist. He says, take the one talent and give it to the one who has 10. Here's a guy that's going to work. Give it to him. The more you work, the more you get. Let me just add here that we have mentioned before that there are those who believe that this outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth is a place either in the millennial kingdom or heaven, and that of course is not true. I expect in the future this thing may grow. But now we now have to answer a serious question here. Do we get saved by grace through faith, but we stay saved by being faithful or by works? If we fail to do certain works, do we then go to hell? Do we have to do what God has equipped us to do in order to stay saved? Consider with me now that familiar verse of John 3:16. Somebody stand up and quote it for nice and loud. John 3:16. Anybody? John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that
when you can do it in public, you've got it memorized, you see. You know, I am pointing out a word in the verse. You know what word?
Everlasting.
Believes. Yeah. It is the word pistuo in the original. So, look at our passage now, verses 21 and 22. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were, it's worth circling that word and writing it in the margin. You were faithful. It goes on in verse 22 as well. Now look at this word faithful. Remember the word believe, pistuo, of John 3:16. This word is pistos. In the original, you immediately know you have a very closely related word. It could be translated like this in our verse. Well done, good and believing servant. The online Bible says that in the New Testament, it speaks of one who trusts in God's promises, one who is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and has been raised from the dead. Listen, if you're convinced of that, you're going to do something. If you're not doing something, you're not convinced of it. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, here's doubting Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now the word translated believing is our very word pistos. The word translated faithless is apistos, that is in the King James Version. So the New King James Version says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Here is our word. Now I ask you again, the one who was cast into hell because he did not work with that which the Lord had given him to do, did he become lost because he did not do the right works? No, he was lost because his works showed he had failed to believe. Why did the first work with that which they had been given? Because they were faithful. They were believing. Now, I want to take time in this message to do something I have been wishing to do for some time, but my time always ran short. How are we doing today? I think after 12 is not overtime. It's after 12, right? Just not a little bit over. There are numerous passages, maybe I could call for the overhead, that speak of one particular time, at least as I understand it. Some time ago I showed you an overhead like this, and I mentioned that the first six parables we covered dealt mostly with the time when Christ was on earth, but I mentioned that the last parables deal with the tribulation time when it speaks of those who are cast into hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As I understand the scriptures, these passages speak of the end of the tribulation, where it shows the second coming on the overhead. Now, I want to read for you a number of passages, if you wish, and you can keep up, you may turn to them, but I'm going to go through them somewhat quickly, and I believe all of these speak of that same time period at the end of that tribulation. Matthew 7, you may just want to jot them down and listen to them. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That takes place right here in my understanding. None of these, that the rapture doesn't give time for these kinds of things. In the next message or two, we're going to be looking at this judgment that happens at the close of the tribulation, or the judgment that closes the first of the two major ages talked about in the Bible. And these passages all speak of this judgment, and we will prepare now for that in the next message or two. You may wish to study that time period for yourselves before the next message. You see, it says, many will say to me in that day, and we have to ask, what day? What day? And I believe it refers to the judgment at the end of the tribulation. When the church is raptured or cut up, there is no time to argue and say, Lord, Lord, we want to go too. It's too late. It'll be gone. Okay, well, we should be only a few minutes over 12. Go to Luke 13, or you may want to go there. Let me read it. Luke 13, 23 through 28. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Again, after the rapture, those who are left behind do not see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. This only happens after the second coming, so again, we are at this judgment. Matthew 13, 38 through 40, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. So the judgment we are speaking of happens at the end of the age. That is where it's shown on your overhead. Matthew 13, 45 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. That's at the end of the tribulation, as we see here again. The angel will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24, 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 24, 48 through 50. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not aware, not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. You notice that it says afterward. Again, I view that as referring to the end of the tribulation, as what these virgins say only happens after the second coming and at the end of the present age. And next time we'll be looking at Matthew 25, and I'm just going to read 41 through 46. Jesus said, or the scripture said, then he will say, also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. At the rapture, there is no judgment on earth, where all the nations are gathered together before him, like the sheep and the goats here. This only happens at the end of the second coming. Now, you may want to study those for yourselves. I believe that all of those apply to this one time period. And our text, Matthew 25, 14 through 30, does not make an application. Maybe the application is so clear it needs not to be written down. But no doubt we can conclude that if we are truly Christians, we will do what the Lord has for us to do. And if we don't, it shows we are unbelieving. And if we are unbelieving or unfaithful, we will make excuses for what we have done or left undone. But I want to make an application from this to our own community with regard to the matter of divorce and remarriage. I don't want to overdo mentioning this sore subject, but we must not get tired of this subject, because when we do, like in all other places, it will overtake us here. In our community, we are very late on the scene with allowing divorce and remarriage. We are only now in the process of going the same direction almost all evangelical churches have gone before us. And why are we so late in being persuaded to accept divorce and remarriage in the cases that most North American churches accepted for? Because in the past, we held a line. We took a stand on the matter. We simply did not allow it at all. Now that other evangelical churches are accepting homosexuality in many of their churches, we are finally battling divorce and remarriage. We have kept it out this far because it had not entered most of our families. Because of our stand. Now it is in most of our families. Now, through family pressures, we are fast moving in the direction of other evangelical churches. We are no better at standing against this once it enters our families than anybody else ever was. Here's what I have been told by a pastor. Pastor Phil, don't get us wrong. We agree with you that divorce and remarriage is wrong too. And I say, no, my friend, you do not agree with us. You believe divorce is wrong ideally. When it has happened in certain cases, you accept it. But we believe it is wrong, really. You see, they say, we believe it is wrong. But do they truly believe that? Or are they apostates? Unfaithful? Here's my point. If the Lord allows for divorce and remarriage in certain cases, then in those cases it is not wrong. Think about that. Am I right? You may want to think about that. How could he allow for something that is wrong? That is not possible. Then he would accept into heaven that which is wrong. So those who say that in certain cases divorce is allowed must say that in those cases it is permissible and thus, okay, by God. Am I right? You may want to ponder that. If it is okay by God, is it then wrong? So they should say, we agree with you that divorce is wrong in most cases. But in certain cases, it is right. I wonder if anyone would dare say that. But they live it. That is apostos. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Oh, it's really easy to talk about unbelievers, unfaithful. It is another when you put it down into the context of where you live. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I have written to you, that is Christians, not to keep company with anyone named a brother, professing Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You know, for most churches, you may as well take a scissor and cut the verse out. It is not observed at all. And you know, people say to me, well, you know what? It doesn't talk here about divorce and remarriage. Go to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor... You could add Galatians 5 as well. So if divorce and remarriage is wrong, then to live with another partner while the first partner is alive is adultery. And we as Christians are to separate ourselves from those who profess to be Christians and live in this sin. And these people say to me, we believe divorce and remarriage is wrong. But they are apostolos, unfaithful. They are unbelieving in this matter. If they were believing, they would do what the scripture says. And by obeying the scriptures, would they be earning their salvation? No. It is simply faithfulness, believing. When you believe, you will do. When you don't do, you are not believing. I am watching this sin eating its way into our community. I am recognizing it in people who don't recognize it in themselves. You see, it does not say, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, unless it is your son or daughter, or brother or sister or relative. Neither adulterers, unless it is your son or daughter, or brother or sister or relative. Neither homosexuals, unless it is your son or daughter or brother. Did you notice it doesn't say that? But that is where we make the exceptions. That is where sin enters the church. Over and over again. When these sins happen in our families, we begin to find room for sin. If you observe what is happening in our community, you can see it as plain as day. And the churches are in denial. So they tell me, we agree with you, we believe divorce and remarriage is wrong. And I say, but your actions deny what you say. Let me tell you what I see. The greatest entrance of sin into the church in our community is the family. I would be glad to be corrected by anyone. We can stand against sin until it hits our family. And all of a sudden, like the man in the parable, we find excuses. I ask you, these two servants who worked with what the Lord had given them, did they go to heaven because they worked with what the Lord had given them? Were they saved by works or kept saved by works? No, they worked because they continued to believe. This last man of whom the Lord said, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I ask you, did he go to hell because he failed to work? No, he failed to work because he failed to believe. Did you know that in that list of sins I mentioned was idolatry? Did you notice that I read that? Dave Griffith, a very godly man, leader of Canadian Sunday School Mission years ago, said, he talked to people who said, you know, our country doesn't have idolatry. And then he said, when he traveled around and visited the various Bible schools, he saw how full of idolatry we were. May I ask you, does your family count above God? That is idolatry. May I ask you, does hockey or sports or pleasure come before God? Is that not idolatry? Did you ever consider that Christians who fall into these things are idolaters? Did you know that idolaters are apostos, unbelieving? They are unfaithful to God. I see families toting their children all over the country, leaving early in the morning, sometimes missing church, but hockey or basketball or volleyball is so important that it comes first. This is idolatry in our community. Anything ever so legitimate, if it keeps us from what God wants us to do, is sin. It is easy to allow something to enter our lives, rob our interest from God, and cause us to give it to our own personal desires. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, that concludes the second to last parables that we will be looking at, and the second to last parable Jesus ever uttered. Three servants, two were faithful and one unfaithful. Two were believing, the other unbelieving. You see, if you really believe something, you will do something about it. That is clear in life and from this parable. I spoke with a man many years ago. He owned a garage in Vanderhoof where I grew up. And we were sitting on the back of my pickup truck, sitting on the toolbox in the back. We were talking about faith, and I was talking about that it has to have results in life. And then I gave him an illustration. I said, if I told you there's a stick of dynamite in this box and it's going to blow in 2 minutes, what you do? And he said, I get the beep out of here. He believed that. When he moved, he believed. You don't move, you don't believe. In our parable, this inaction can be the cause of those who were once Christians ultimately being cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us take fair warning this morning.